Hey guys, today we're continuing in our series, the book of Colossians. We'll be in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 24 today. Let me read it to you. It says, "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me." Today, in today's message, we're going to really focus in on that first verse, Colossians 1:24, where Paul is talking about how he rejoices in this suffering. And then there's actually this little fascinating little phrase there, which is easy to misunderstand. I remember a couple of years ago, I was reading in Colossians and then saw this little phrase. I was like, what does that mean? Where Paul says this, he says, "I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." And so, Paul, the last part's easy. Paul's saying, hey, I'm suffering for the sake of Christ's church. Paul's writing this letter to the church of Colossae from prison. These are the sufferings Paul's talking about, although he tells us in other places of the different sufferings he experienced in terms of being beaten, in terms of being shipwrecked, times where he was stoned and without food. And so we know that Paul many times has suffered. He says, hey, I'm happy to do this suffering, and I'm doing it for the sake of Christ's church. But this part of this verse here that's fascinating is he talks about he says, "I have fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions." Many theologians have wrestled with this phrase. What does this mean? Did Christ somehow not suffer enough for us on the cross? Is there still some more suffering that still needs to be done? And most theologians agree with this, that's not really what Paul's saying. What Paul is saying is this, is that the enemies of Christ that put him to death, if Christ were still here in the flesh, they would be causing Christ to suffer physically still. They would be seeking to kill him again if it were possible. They would be throwing those rocks at him. They would be putting him in prison. They would be persecuting him. But now, since Christ is at the right hand of the Father, what Paul is saying is he's saying, I and others who suffer for the sake of the gospel, we in some senses are a surrogate for that those who would persecute Jesus in the flesh, if he were here, they persecute us instead, is kind of what Paul is saying. And so I want to talk to you a little bit today about kind of a theology of suffering. How do we look at it? And so 2020, as we're kind of at this halfway spot, has been a tough year for most of us. I don't know that I know anybody outside of maybe the people that own a bunch of stock in Zoom. I don't think, or in Clorox. I don't know anybody who would say, hey, 2020's been an awesome year. I mean, it's been a tough year for most of us. And I think that it'd be unusual for most of us to say, hey, I think it's going to get a whole lot better real fast. Many people are feeling lonely and isolated. Many people are filled with anxiety. And it seems like every election cycle there's anxiety, but then we have this added anxiety of this pandemic and then some of the social unrest and things like that. So many are filled with anxiety, many hurting financially. Politically, our nation feels more divided than it has in a very long time. And then all these kind of, so these special things that we're experiencing in 2020, these that are causing challenges and suffering, are happening at the same time, just the normal stuff in life that happens, where people have tough times in their marriage. People get bad medical news that's not related to coronavirus. People have challenges with their kids and challenges at work. And so it's a time where many people are experiencing real difficulty. Many people are experiencing some suffering. And what I want to talk to you today is this theology of suffering, and that the Bible's perspective on suffering is very different than ours. See, the Bible assumes that suffering is a major part of life. And see, we as Americans in suburbia in 2020, we look at suffering as this surprise. We basically expect that life most of the time is going to go pretty great. And that we so when real challenge comes, many times it catches us off guard. Many times we don't know how to respond because we didn't expect it. It's not kind of what we think of when we think about our American experience or the American dream. And so because of that, we're not well equipped. But the Bible, if you read it, if you read it from the beginning to the end, we see that it's suffering is one of the themes of the Bible. In fact, we see in the book of Genesis, we see with this account of how evil and death and hardship and suffering came into the world through the fall and through sin. And we see the book of Exodus is about God's people, God's chosen people, experiencing hundreds of years of slavery, followed by 40 years of wandering around the desert. It's this incredible difficulty, the type of difficulty we can't even wrap our heads around. And then we see that the book of Job is this whole biography of incredible suffering, the kind of suffering that we can't even imagine. We see Psalms, the book of Psalms is filled with prayers. People, David and others crying out to God in the midst of incredible difficulty, incredible suffering. Ecclesiastes is very much talks about a response to suffering and is there meaning in suffering and why is it all happening? The Old Testament prophetic books are ripe with themes of evil and suffering and injustice and multiple New Testament books. We're going to look at quite a bit and 1 Peter here in a little bit. Multiple New Testament books, the book of Hebrews and 1 and 2 Peter and others have these themes of how do God's people respond well to suffering. And the central figure of the whole Bible, Jesus, is called the man of sorrows. In fact, as people read in Isaiah 53, this prophecy written about Jesus, many people look at that and refer to that chapter and the verses around it as talking about Jesus as the suffering servant. And so the Bible's perspective on suffering is so radically different than ours, because our assumption is that we can avoid it. Avoid suffering. Our assumption is that it's going to be the rare thing, but we see it's this theme of Scripture. In fact, Jesus tells us that in this world, we're going to have some trouble. And so the Bible's perspective is different than ours. It is, the Bible assumes that suffering is a major part of life, but what happens to us is we don't expect it. So when it comes, we're caught so off guard. I don't know about you, but if you'd have asked me a year ago, could our country be shut down for months? And are we going to all be going around with masks and that sort of thing for months on end and not having regular church services for months on end because of a virus that originated in China? I would have told you that I would have thought that technologically and medically speaking and that our government infrastructure, I would have said, I don't think that sort of thing can happen. Maybe in other countries that are less buttoned down and less wealthy and less advanced, but I don't think that sort of thing could really happen here in the United States of America. So we don't expect these kinds of things. So when they come, we're caught off guard. But it wasn't always this way. Our ancestors had a different relationship with difficulty, a different relationship with suffering. Here's one thing I read. It says in medieval Europe, approximately one of every five infants died before their first birthday. So it says 400-500 years ago in Europe, one out of every five infants would die before their first birthday. Only half of all children survived to the age of 10. The average family buried half of their children when they were still little, and the children died at home. They weren't sheltered away, often some sanitized hospital. These children were dying at home. So half of everyone's kids died while they were still small in their home. You watched it with your very own eyes. You then prepared your own child for their burial, kinds of suffering that we can't even wrap our heads around. Life for our ancestors was filled with more suffering than ours is. Yet we have innumerable diaries, journals, and historical documents that reveal how they took their hardship and grief in far better stride than we do. One scholar of ancient Northern European history observed how unnerving it is for modern readers to see how much more unafraid people 1,500 years ago were in the face of loss, violence, suffering, and death. I don't know about you, but I get frustrated if I have to wear a mask for more than like 30 minutes. I began to feel like claustrophobic, and I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm going into Costco. I got to put my mask on, and like it's some sort of great suffering. But really, it's in comparison to what our ancestors experienced, it's not much at all. Dr. Paul Brandt, he was a pioneering orthopedic surgeon in the treatment of leprosy patients. He spent much of his career working in India with people with leprosy, and then wrapped up his career working in medicine in the U.S., wrote a great book about pain. He said this. He said that in the United States, I encountered a society that seeks to avoid pain at all costs. Patients lived at a greater comfort level than any I had previously treated. So he's comparing his patients here in the U.S. versus in India. He says the patients in the U.S. experienced more comfort than any I'd ever previously treated. But get this. He says, but they seemed far less equipped to handle suffering and far more traumatized by it. Basically, our expectation and our experience as modern Americans has been one of less suffering than most people around the world and most people throughout history, and thus we're less well equipped by it. And then the smallest amount of suffering throws us way off far more than it should. And so the Bible's perspective on suffering is that it's an assumed part of life, that it's going to be part of our human experience. Jesus promised us the case. But the thing about the Bible is the Bible teaches that there's really five different kinds of suffering or five different causes of suffering. See, a great deal of suffering, the Bible teaches, is simply the fact that we live in a broken, fallen world. And so we see we're introduced to that very early in the biblical narrative, that our first parents, they willfully sinned against God, and because of that, sin entered the world. The world was fallen and broken, and death and pain and suffering and brokenness flooded into it, and now it defines much of our human experience. And so a great amount of the difficulty we experience isn't necessarily my personal fault, any individual's fault, anything other than the fact that we just live in this broken, fallen world. That's really the essence of what the coronavirus seems to be. It's just a virus. We live in a broken world where people get sick and viruses come and natural disasters occur and earthquakes and fires. Those kinds of things are simply caused by the fact that we live in a broken, fallen world. That's what the Bible teaches. But the Bible also teaches that sometimes we experience suffering because of the consequences of our own sin or our own poor choices. We see that in cases like Jonah, as Jonah willfully disobeyed God, and then the storm arose. It was a direct result because of Joseph's willful sin and his own poor choices. Many times, we simply reap the natural consequences of the bad decisions or even sinful choices that we've made. And so many of us, a great amount of the suffering we experience, it's just because of mistakes we've made, poor choices that we've made. Sometimes it's because of our sin, but many times it's because of the sins of others. Maybe some things happened to you as a child or even as an adult. Things that never should have happened. Things that deeply scarred you then and continue to affect you even to this day. And it wasn't your fault at all. And it wasn't simply the fact that we live in a broken world. It was indirectly that. But it was directly the fault of an individual and their evil and sinning against you. Sometimes the suffering we experience is because of the poor choices and the sins of others. Sometimes the suffering we experience, it's directly attributed to the devil. Now, many times we don't want to take responsibility for ourselves, and so we blame the devil blame everything on the devil. But the Bible teaches there is a real enemy, and the Bible says that he goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so sometimes the suffering we experience is a result of the devil. And then sometimes, and much of the time when the Bible talks about this, the New Testament, sometimes as followers of Jesus, Jesus said, as they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And so sometimes as followers of Jesus, we experience suffering because we're following Jesus. Now, gratefully, we live in a nation where we don't experience a physical threat because we're following Jesus, but many of our brothers and sisters around the world, they do. And so sometimes suffering is because we're following Jesus. But here's what the Bible teaches, that no matter the cause, no matter if it's just because we live in a broken, fallen world or because of our own sin, the sin of others, or because it's the devil or because we're suffering because we're following Jesus, no matter the cause of our suffering, the Bible instructs us to respond well. And so that's what we see here with the Apostle Paul as he's going here in Colossians 1:24. He says, "Now I rejoice and what I'm suffering for you." And so Paul says, hey, I'm rejoicing in my suffering. And that's the instruction of the scripture. And this goes completely counterintuitive. I mean, as Americans who live fairly easy lives most of the time, we find ourselves complaining. We find ourselves complaining if we're in a line that's too long. If I'm in the line at Chick-fil-A and it's like, hey, man, this should have gone faster. I find myself, what's wrong with them? Why isn't it going faster? It's like we find ourselves complaining about the smallest of things. And what we see here in the scripture is this command to rejoice even when life is at its most difficult. Jesus said it this way. He says, Matthew 5:12, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So Jesus says, hey, if you experience persecution because of me, rejoice and be glad. Peter, 1 Peter 4:13 says, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation." He's saying, because Jesus will reward you when he comes back. Acts 5:41, these disciples were being persecuted for preaching Jesus. He says, "So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they'd been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name." Romans 5:3 says, "Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance." James 1:2 says something similar. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because the testing of your faith brings perseverance." And so the Bible's perspective on suffering is so radically different than ours. We think it's going to be the rare thing or the exception, but the Bible says, hey, this is the pattern of life in this broken, fallen world. There's going to be some suffering. There's these different kinds of suffering, but no matter what kind of suffering we're experiencing, the Bible commands us to respond well. It commands us to actually rejoice. Here's the second thing. God uses suffering more than we realize. See, every pain we experience, there's purpose. There's purpose in every pain. And there's, we see this in a few different ways. God used his suffering for us because we're saved by his suffering. See, Jesus suffered on our behalf. 1 Peter 4, verse 1 says this. It says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same resolve, because anyone who has suffered in his body is done with sin." So Peter says, hey, Jesus suffered in his body on our behalf. And 1 Peter 2:21, it says this. It says, "For to this you were called." Why? "Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example that you should follow in his footsteps." 1 Peter 3:19. So Peter here is writing to this church that's experiencing this radical suffering because of following Jesus. And Peter's saying, hey, listen, I know you're suffering, but I want you to know that it was through the suffering of Jesus that you were saved. There's purpose for the pain. He says, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit." See, we see this thing that God uses suffering. That's the essence of the gospel, that God used the suffering of Jesus to save us. The idea, now what you have to understand is this, that if you look at every religion throughout all of history, Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism or any philosophical movement, the idea of a God who would willfully suffer in any way specifically on behalf of his creation, is an idea completely foreign, completely unique to Christianity, that God would take on flesh that he might suffer on our behalf. And so God used his own suffering to save us. God uses our suffering in us that we might know him and become like him. See, our instinct, my instinct, is whenever pain comes, our instinct is how quickly can I make it go away? I feel like I have a headache coming on. I'm like, Clara, give me two or three Advil. I want this pain to go away. That's just how we're wired in our culture. But the idea in the scripture is that God actually uses our suffering so that we might know him more and become more like him. Paul in Philippians 3 verse 10, he's going to giving his, in some ways, his mission statement. He says, I want to know Christ. Paul says, what I want more than anything in this life is to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection. See, all of us want to know the power of the resurrection. But then this next part, most of us are like, I don't know. He says, and participation in his sufferings. Becoming like him in his death. How do we become like him in his death? Jesus was faithfully obedient to the Father up until his death. It's this idea that we're going to be faithfully obedient to the Father unto death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. But so what Paul says, he says, man, I want to know Jesus. I want to experience his resurrection life. And in doing so, I recognize that part of this is I'm going to join in his sufferings. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. It says, in all of this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These people that Peter's writing to and experiencing incredible suffering. So Peter talks about how when we experience suffering, how we're being refined by fire. He says, these have come so that these sufferings, these difficulties have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire. So this idea of how suffering is kind of this picture of like a fiery furnace, and whether it's gold or iron or another metal, as it goes in this fire, it's purified and it becomes pliable so that it might be shaped for its ultimate purpose. And so there's this idea that when we go through suffering, we end up knowing Jesus more as we identify with his sufferings, but then we end up becoming more like him because we become moldable in the midst of this suffering. And here's another way in which God uses our suffering. God uses our suffering for others, that through our response, others may know him. See, what we see throughout history, around the world, even now, when God's people are experiencing genuine persecution, where their lives are literally at risk because they're following Jesus, as they respond well to this in love and kindness and mercy, what happens is those who observe it don't know what to say or to think, and they end up being drawn to the gospel. Maybe you've heard of Elizabeth Elliot or Marge Saint. Their husbands were among the group of missionaries who were killed as they were going to the tribes in Ecuador. And after Jim Elliot had laid on his face dead on a river with an arrow out of his back, martyred for Jesus, Elizabeth Elliot could have responded in any number of ways. Elizabeth Elliot could have called out for justice, could have called out for maybe the U.S. government to intervene, could have even desired revenge in her heart. She could have just gotten bitter. She could have simply just said, hey, I'm just going to leave. I'm just going to leave these people and never come back and try to forget that this ever happened. But what she did do is this. She asked God this question. She said, in what redemptive way can you use this mess, Lord? See, the thing is, she doesn't deny the fact that the situation was terrible. She's not glossing over the fact that her husband and his friends had just been murdered for proclaiming the name of Jesus. And she says, God, how are you going to use this terrible situation, this mess? She said, she went on to pray. She says, I know that my Redeemer lives. He died to make me fit for heaven. He lives to make me fit for earth. Now, what are you going to redeem or buy back, which is what that word redeem means, out of this situation? Goes on to say, Elizabeth Elliot took the hand of her six-year-old daughter and Marge Saint, the wife of another martyred missionary, and took her daughter Kathy's hand, and they all walked back into that tribe. But this time they weren't killed. They were accepted. And they translated the Bible. And the whole tribe came to Christ. And when Kathy Saint got older, she shares of her life there. And as a teenager, she said this. She said, "I remember at age 15, I stood in the river where my father had died, and I was baptized by the man who killed him. And that man is now the pastor of that tribe." See, God not only uses the suffering we experience to help us to know Jesus more and to become who he made us to be, but when we respond well to suffering, not by demanding our rights, not by getting angry, but by responding with love and compassion and kindness and joy. As Paul says, "I rejoice in these sufferings." What happens is others look and they say, "You know what? I don't respond to suffering like that. There's something different." And when bad things happen to me, I get bitter, or I want to get even, or I want to get revenge, or I get mad. But this person's responding with love and kindness and joy. And what's the difference in them? And so the way we respond, God uses it in others when we respond well to suffering. And here's our last point, and we're done. When we work to relieve suffering now, we point to when Christ will ultimately alleviate all suffering forever. See, when we, the followers of Jesus, work as agents of Jesus on earth and work to alleviate suffering of all kinds, spiritual suffering, emotional suffering, physical suffering, when we work to alleviate suffering, what we're doing is we're pointing to this moment where Jesus will come back and make everything right. And so Jesus in Matthew 25, he says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world.'" He says, "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat." That's alleviating suffering. "I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink." It's alleviating suffering. "I was a stranger or an immigrant and you invited me in." It's alleviating suffering. "I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." So what Jesus says, he says, you and my followers, as you work to alleviate suffering in others, whatever you do to them, you're doing unto me. And in doing so, what we're doing is we're pointing to this moment in the future where Jesus will come and make everything wrong right and alleviate all of the suffering. In Revelation 21, verse 1, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth, the life we live now in this place that's broken, where there's so much suffering of so many different kinds." It says there's going to be a time where it will pass away. It says there's no longer any sea, which most theologians believe is a kind of a metaphor for things that are evil and broken. And he says, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" And then I love this verse. This might be my favorite verse in the whole Bible. It says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Says, there will be no more reason to cry. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more suffering. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things, the old broken world, where people were flawed with sin, where we did things to hurt ourselves and to hurt each other, and this broken, fallen place where people get sick and die, and marriages fail, and orphans have no home, and all of these things. He says that old order of things will pass away, and all things will be made new. And maybe you're in a moment where you feel like you're experiencing an incredible amount of suffering. And I just want you to know that I believe that God is never more present with us than in those moments. The Bible tells us that God is close to the brokenhearted. Or maybe you'd say, "Hey, you know what? All things considered, I feel like I'm in a pretty good spot. What I would encourage you to do is to look around, and you may not have to look very far to see real suffering. Maybe it's someone that lives in your very own home, and maybe they're suffering from depression. Maybe they're suffering from anxiety with everything going on in the world. Maybe their finances are a mess. Maybe you have a neighbor who's declining because of some sort of serious illness. You won't have to look far to find suffering. And I want to encourage you to be an agent of Jesus, to do whatever you can to alleviate that suffering. Maybe it's buying someone a meal. Maybe it's buying them groceries for a week. Maybe it's paying their rent for a month. Maybe it's simply going and sitting by their bedside for a while and just laughing with them as they tell you stories from the past, or maybe weeping with them as they talk about the pain they're experiencing, or maybe it's praying for them. But what Jesus says, he says, my followers are going to be people that alleviate suffering in this world as we look forward to the moment when Jesus will return and alleviate all suffering forever and ever and ever. Let's pray. So, Father, I do pray for those right now who would say, this season, July of 2020, has been one of the toughest seasons, maybe this whole year, has been one of the toughest seasons of their lives. And Lord, I pray that even in this moment, that they would have an incredible knowledge of your presence. That as your word tells us that you're close to the brokenhearted, God, we know that is true. But God, I pray in this moment that they would feel a certainty that it's true, that they would sense your presence in a powerful way. And God, that they would sense your love in a powerful way, and that you are with them in this moment. And God, I pray for others who'd say, you know what, life's not perfect, but this isn't the most difficult time in my life. God, I pray that you'd help us just to open our eyes for people that it is. Maybe someone that lives in our home, maybe someone that lives in our street, maybe someone that lives in a different part of our city. And that, God, that we would be your agents, alleviating, doing all that we can in the power of your Holy Spirit to alleviate suffering, whether that's something we do physically or financially or praying for them, getting close to them. God, as we look forward to that moment when Jesus will wipe away every tear from every eye, and there will be no more sickness and no more sadness and no more crying and no more dying. When the kingdom will come in all of its fullness. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, hey, church, man, thank you again so much for joining us on this Sunday as we continue to go through the book of Colossians. For everything kind of happening here at Life Church, you can kind of stay up to date with those things by following us on our social media, Facebook or Instagram at Life Church Reno. You can also go to our website at lifechurchreno.com. If you're new here, if you're a guest for the first time, or you've just kind of been checking us out for a couple of weeks, I want to encourage you to fill out the Connect card or click that Connect tab online. That way you can be in our system and get the emails and stay up to date with everything happening here at Life Church. If you have a prayer request, please email them to prayer@lifechurchreno.com. We love to pray for you guys, love hearing about the praise reports that are happening in your home. And we love just kind of joining with you and your family as we pray for you. Church, we love you. We miss you. God bless.